of the Ecumenical Patriarchate presents
In the Narthex
with Father Paul Patitsis.
Join him as he shares with us the ancient apostolic faith of the Christian Greek Orthodox Church.
And now your host, Father Paul.
Good afternoon. Hi, this is Presbytera Katerina, and I am filling in again for Father Paul Patitsis, who is in Wellington for the day, and we look forward to when he comes back. Hi. How is everybody in Auckland this sunny afternoon, which we have been missing? A lot of sunshine lately, but it's really beautiful today, except for a little bit of wind. Now, yesterday was a special feast day of our church. And it's a feast day where we fast. And so why would you call it feast when you're fasting? Well, because it's an important day. And it's important because it reminds us of something really important that Christ did, and that is ascending the cross. The cross is an important symbol for the Christian. Almost any church you go to, no matter what the denomination is, you will see a cross somewhere if they're a Christian. And that goes for the Roman Catholic, too. Now, I know sometimes people talk about the difference between being Roman Catholic and being Christian, and as an Orthodox Christian, I'm not sure I understand that. I haven't for a long time. But people do want to make a distinction lots of times, and I understand that. But both of those, whether you call yourself a Christian of a certain denomination or if you call yourself Roman Catholic, there's going to be a cross somewhere. So it's a very important symbol. And today, we're going to talk about that symbol.
The Exaltation of the Cross, September 14th.
Save, O Lord, thy people and bless thine inheritance. Grant thou unto the
singing the feast day hymn of the Holy Cross. We have Georgios in the studio with us. Georgios, say hello.
Hi.
A little bit closer to the mic. Georgios, what did you think when I said it's a feast day but we're fasting?
That's funny.
Why did you think it was funny?
What do you mean? It's just another way that Orthodoxy just throws all traditional logic out the window.
Ah, yeah, that's true.
Conventional.
Yeah, you notice those things every so often. Yeah, and so Georgios will be reading with us in a little while, so we thank you, Georgios, for being on the air with us today. The Holy Cross is recognized as one of the most important symbols of Christianity. In the past, Latins used it to define the cross by the word crux, and Greeks by the word stavros, designating first the vertical pole, then the horizontal, on which those sentenced to death were crucified. This instrument of torture was consecrated by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was crucified, thus becoming for the Christian man a holy and life-giving object. I'm trying to remember that, a holy and life-giving object, not an object of torture. For the Orthodox Christian, the Holy Cross is both a symbol of human redemption and an object of worship. By this, we see and honor at once the sacrifice of the Son of God and the wooden cross that our Lord was crucified on. Again, we say object of worship, but we don't worship the cross, we worship Christ on the cross. As the altar of his sacrifice, the sign of the cross is thus the sign of the Son of Man and of the Christian man. In making the sign of the cross over our body as a seal, we show our participation in Christ's sanctifying sacrifice, the cross and its ancient origin. The sign of the cross was used as a sacred symbol in one form or another by many pagan peoples. And that's something that a lot of our people don't know. Long before the emergence of Christianity, in paganism, this symbol had a mythical significance. According to the researchers, the cross had originated among the ancient Babylonians of Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the pagan god Tammuz. Since the Bronze Era, the sign of the cross was used by many tribes in Europe as a symbol of consecration for the newborns. Also, the symbol of the cross was used among Aryan civilization as a representation of the mystical light of the pagan gods or sacred fire and even the sun. The ancient scientists believe that the middle of the universe was where the earth meets the sky, and the four arms of the cross indicate the four cardinal points. The cross in the Old and New Testament. The Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition give us evidence about the meaning of the cross before and after the crucifixion of our Lord. The sign of the cross becoming a bookmark for the believing Christians. Or you might think of it as a mile marker, something that helps us to understand what we believe and why we believe it. The Holy Cross is represented in the Old Testament as the tree of life, rising from the earth, the commandment of God in the midst of earthly paradise together with the tree of knowledge for good and evil. The tree of life is the metaphorical name of the Holy Cross, a name that appears starting even with the first pages of Holy Scripture. The cross is also portrayed in books of divine service as well as in paintings. And we'll read some of those texts. But for now, let's listen to another hymn.
Lord, I have cried unto thee, hearken unto me. Hearken unto me, O Lord. Lord, I have cried unto thee, hearken unto me. Attend to the voice of my supplication. Incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands, as an evening sacrifice, hearken unto me, O Lord.
Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord.
Those are some of my favorite voices, the nuns from the monastery of St. Paisios in Arizona, and we play their CD a lot here. We're talking about the symbol of the cross that Christians use to display faith and purpose, and as a tool, in a sense, of our worship. The symbol most honored by Christians throughout the world, the cross. And so we continue. Moses passed in safety through the Red Sea, the people of Israel by the power of the divine cross, freeing them from the Egyptian slavery. He raised the rod and stretched out his hand across the sea and split the sea in two, and as the Jews passed on dry land. When the Egyptians entered the sea, Moses, by God's command, stretched out his hand with the rod again and made the sign the opposite way. The waters closed together, and the Egyptians were drowned at sea. This is an example of the symbol of the cross in the Old Testament. Moreover, the patriarchal blessing that Jacob gave with his hands to the two sons of Joseph Ephraim, and Manasseh, was a blessing with his hands crossed, prefiguring the cross 1,500 years before Christ. Now, we don't say that these people intellectually chose the symbol of the cross, but that their will was so deeply tied into the will of God, which differs from Adam and Eve, that they could only point to this tree of life at the various highlights of their active lives. They could not help but to become a living symbol themselves. So what we're going to do is talk a little bit about the New Testament and how the New Testament story, how in the New Testament we see the cross coming to life in the lives of the Christians. The New Testament shows more explicitly than the Old Testament the divine teaching about the importance of the Holy Cross. The Holy Cross is the real and historical divine altar of Christianity. The altar on which Christ was once sacrificed to raise many sins. The cross is the power of God for those who desire to be saved, that is, for those who believe. In the divine power of the cross, the Apostle Paul rejoiced despite his human sorrows and distress. The cross is the divine seal on the forehead of the faithful, sealed by which they escape visible and invisible enemies and plagues. In the New Testament, the cross is also the sign of the Son of Man at his second coming. Christ himself told his disciples, wanting to know when the second coming and end of the world would be, that among many signs will appear in the sky, there will be one sign of the Son of Man, the Holy Cross. Archaeological discoveries from Palestine have shown that the sign of the cross has been used by the very first Christian community in Jerusalem. Among the first works where the cross appears as a Christian symbol with mystical meaning related to human salvation brought by Christ's crucifixion. Starting with the 4th century AD, the veneration of the Holy Cross was generalized, manifesting itself publicly and officially entering the divine worship of the church. To this have contributed the apparition in the sky of the wonder, the sign of the cross, by which Constantine the Great was encouraged in the battle with Maxentius. After his victory, Constantine the Great had placed it as an emblem on flags and other official documents and coins, and forbidden nailing to the cross those condemned to death. Another miracle was the discovery of the cross of our Savior in the year 326 in the place of his crucifixion. Saint Helena, the mother of Emperor Constantine the Great, built a large church on the site of our Lord and another church at the site of his crucifixion. The site of our Lord's tomb. And on the site of his crucifixion. Starting with 431 AD, the crosses have been placed in churches, but the use of the crosses in domes did not appear until the year 586. The churches, now, if you put a cross on a dome, that means on the top of a dome, meaning that this has become a very central figure. By the year 586, the cross has become a very central figure in identifying a Christian community. The Church's teaching on the veneration of the Holy Cross was formulated by the Seventh Ecumenical Council of Nicaea and completed by the local Council of Constantinople in the year 869, when it was proclaimed that the holy icons, the Gospel, and the Holy Cross should be equally venerated. Now, venerated just means that you treat it with affection and reverence. The Eastern tradition celebrates the Holy Cross in many prayers and hymns made in her honor and praise, being a divine sign, inexhaustible in its meaning and in its source of vital power.
Ευλογητός ο Θεός ημών πάντοτε νυν και αεί και εις τους αιώνας των αιώνων.
εισάκουσον της προσευχής μου, ενώτησε την δέησήν μου εν τη αληθεία σου, εισάκουσον μου εν τη δικαιοσύνη σου, και μη εισέλθεις εις κρίσιν μετά του δούλου σου, ότι ου δικαιωθήσετε ενώπιόν σου πας ζών. Ότι κατεδίωξεν ο εχθρός την ψυχή μου, εταπείνωσεν εις γην την ζωή μου. Εκάθισέ με εν σκοτεινής ως νεκρούς αιώνος, και η κηδίεσεν επεμέ το πνεύμα μου, εν εμή εταράχθη η καρδία μου. Εμνή στην ημερών αρχαίων, εμελέτησα εν πάση της έργης σου, εμποιήμασι των χειρών σου εμελέτων. Διεπέτασα προσέτας χείρας μου, η ψυχή μου ως γη αν υδρώσει. Ταχύ εισάκουσόν μου, Κύριε, εξέλιπε το πνεύμα μου. Μη αποστρέψει το πρόσωπό σου από μου και ομοιωθήσουμε τις καταβαίνουσιν εις λάκων.
A prayer to the Lord, do not turn your face away from me. It's the 50th Psalm in Greek. Now we have with us Controversial George, who will be reading from the Orthodox Study Bible, a page of catechism. George?
In the Old Testament account of creation, God created mankind and established a place for him called paradise. He also gave him a commandment regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God created Adam, saying, "You may eat food from every tree in the garden, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. For in whatever day you eat it from, you shall die by death." In that, Adam and Eve did not physically die the day they ate from the tree. The words, "you shall die," indicate a spiritual death through separation from God. Ancestral sin is the disobedience of Adam to God's command regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam willingly disobeyed this commandment and diverted himself, or fell, from God's path to perfection, thus separating himself from his Creator, the source of life. What are the consequences of the fall? The fall of Adam caused mankind to become subject to mortality. While this is often seen mainly as a punishment or penalty, the emphasis concerning God's judgment on Adam and Eve at the fall is best understood in terms of his mercy. So, for example, concerning man's mortality, St. Gregory the theologian states, "Yet here too he provides a benefit, namely death, which cuts off sin, so that evil may not be everlasting. Thus his punishment is changed into a mercy. We who are of Adam's race are not guilty because of Adam's sin, but because of our own sin. However, because all of humankind fell away from the grace of God through Adam's disobedience, man now has a propensity, a disposition, an inclination towards sin. Because just as death entered the world through sin, now sin enters through fear of death. Mankind's strong propensity to commit sin reveals that in the fall, the image of God in man is also fallen. However, the ancient fathers emphasize that the divine image in man has not been totally corrupted or obliterated. Human nature remains inherently good after the fall. Mankind is not totally depraved. People are still capable of doing good, although bondage to death and influences of the devil can dull their perception of what is good and lead them into all kinds of evil. Adam's fall not only brought mortality and sin into the world, but also sweat, toil, hunger, thirst, weariness, sorrow, pain, suffering, sickness, tribulations, tragedy, and tears. Even after the fall, the intellectual desiring and insensitive aspects of the soul are natural and therefore neutral. They can be used in a good way or in a bad, harmful way. For instance, desire is very good when one directs it towards God, but when desire is out of control, one may use it in a very inappropriate way, such as becoming gluttonous or desiring another person's spouse. The classic analogy is that these powers of the soul are like iron, which can be made into a plow to help grow food, or a sword to be used to kill someone.
God's love abides.
God's love abides.
woods,
in forest green,
in forest green,
where sparrows sing and flutter,
where sparrows sing and flutter,
praising their maker, so it seems, doxologies they offer,
doxologies they offer,
their altar shines,
their altar shines,
away up there,
away up there,
Christ himself has adorned it,
Christ himself has adorned it.
Nightingales soaring in the air and thanking him who formed it.
And thanking him who formed it.
To sing with them.
To sing with them.
My heart long soul.
My heart long soul.
Hymns of praise and thanksgiving.
Hymns of praise and thanksgiving.
Grant this, O Master, for I go. From sins my soul is aching.
From sins my soul is aching.
Life simply lived.
Life simply lives.
And that is Father Christodoulos with the children of St. Demetrius Church, who are singing at the Brotherhood of St. George in Denver, Colorado, several years ago. And we are so, so glad to have this CD of the children singing spiritual songs and hymns in Greek and in English. The symbol of the cross has quite a history, as we can see from the text we just read. And also, though, connected to what controversial George was just reading, and that is the story of how man fell from a very high place. Let's take a look at some of the places in Holy Scripture. Genesis begins with an account of the creation of the world, and man as the pinnacle in the center of it, a very high place. In chapter 2, we have the account of the first man and woman and their family, their relationship to each other, and their relationship to God sets the stage for the rest of the historical account of Holy Scripture. And so if we are wise, we will see that there's an image in there of the tree of life and consequently the cross having to do everything with the relationships. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make a helper from him." And so when he does make that helper, man looks at her and says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall become called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, and trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And to Adam he said, after the fall, in other words, after they had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life." From here, we understand that relationships and how we behave in them affect consequences. And the tree of life is a part, not of the consequences, but of the relationship. The consequence is the removal of the tree. In Genesis, it continues, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like us, knowing good and evil, and he must not be allowed to reach his hand out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Adam and Eve did not know evil because it is only understood in reference to God, and they were in a relationship where God and man were pleasing to each other. They knew no other way. They knew it was right to eat of those trees and wrong to eat of that tree, but not the internal reality of hurting God's feelings. They didn't know that, nor transgressing that relationship. It could be that if they had come to him and included him in their adventure, he would have offered them something pleasing, but they chose to please themselves without him. So when they chose to disobey, they knew evil experientially, because they themselves had sinned against God. At that point, they fully understood right and wrong. God, who knows everything, already understood the nature of evil, but was not treating Adam and Eve, or the three persons of the Trinity, did not treat each other as individuals. They were a unit. They were loving towards each other. He overcame evil, but Adam and Eve could not. When Adam and Eve lost their innocence, they too understood the nature of evil because of its very real presence with them. They became like God in their knowledge of the possibility of evil, but for them, it took participating in it, and that was to the exclusion of God. And in that, they now realized what evil was truly like. Now, what does that have to do with the tree of life? Well, the cross, when Christ ascends it, has become, for us, a living tree, the tree of life. And there's other ways where the gospel tells us that we, too, can be like the tree of life, even though we're not partaking of it fully in the Old Testament, partaking of it fully in the New Testament through Holy Communion. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says, which is in the Bible, and reads the following about wisdom. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. In this text we see that wisdom is a tree of life, and there are icons of this tree of which we can partake. When we seek wisdom, we are approaching this. God in his mercy is teaching us to want this wisdom, although it has been removed from us, this tree of life. Calling the cross a tree of life when Christ is crucified upon it, we understand that he is ascending the cross in wisdom. Again, in Proverbs we read, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Again, this is referring to us as people who relate, social beings, our relationships. Who is there to soothe with words but our neighbor, our brothers and sisters, our friends and family? Again, this is a way that before the cross, before the crucifixion of Christ, the people were encouraged to have good relationships, and that also was a tree of life. The symbol of the cross is a restoration of human relationships, the divine human relationship. For the Christian, the cross is not merely a vehicle for punishment, but an avenue for forgiveness, a way to alter our thinking to more positive things, and in that way assist in any repentance that is needed. Thank you for joining us on In the Narthex, and Father Paul will likely be with you next week. This is a ministry of the Sacred Archdiocese of New Zealand, Archbishop Amphilochios, its archpastor. Again, have a good and wonderful Friday. Wish you a good weekend.
Honor his name, sing of his faithfulness, pouring his life.